Tonight, we're going to finish Dr. Trammell's series entitled My Fame for God, which is basically an exegetical study of the book of Titus. And tonight, we're going to be in chapter 3, obviously. I want to kind of expand the territory he gave me for some context, but you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like, Titus chapter 3. And we've been looking throughout our study in Titus at the proper function of a church. We've seen how to appoint and maintain godly leadership. We've seen the importance of that in terms of the direction of a church and maintaining God's goal for the church, which is to proclaim the excellencies of God to all creation, bringing about restoration as a result of the work of Christ. We've also seen the way to deal with teachers who are false, who take us off track from accomplishing that purpose. And we've seen how to establish and maintain sound doctrine in the church. And tonight we want to look at the proper response to those things. If you have solid godly leadership pointing us in a God-inspired direction, teaching the sound doctrine of the faith, then that demands in us as the people of God a certain response. God's word, rightly divided, always demands a response, does it not? It never returns void. When the word of God is spoken, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to shape and mold us into the image of Christ. When the word of God is spoken, you and I must respond. And we can respond positively or we can respond negatively. It's like when my now wife asks me to do something. I can obey and experience the reward of obedience, or I can disobey and experience the wrath of my wife. And all of you have been there, right? And the same thing is true in much greater ways when we encounter the Word of God. It demands a response. And you and I are making a response, whether intentionally or unintentionally, with what we do when God's Word is taught to us. Are we going to obey when sound doctrine is taught by godly leadership and devote ourselves to what Paul says that we should devote ourselves to? Are we going to ignore the counsel of God and continue to walk in disobedience? Well, Paul ends his letter by teaching us what is worth our devotion. What is the proper response as the church and what is not? To state it formally as a question for you tonight, as a Christian, how do I best serve the church? As a Christian, when there's godly leadership over me and they're teaching me the word of God, what is my proper response and service to the church? How do I best serve the church? And based upon the last chapter of Titus, here's our answer tonight that we're going to break down in the next hour and a half. Just kidding. I have done it before. You laugh. Here's the key point. We best serve the church by devoting ourselves to good works that build the kingdom while avoiding foolish works that distract us from that ultimate purpose. We best serve the church by devoting ourselves to good works that build the kingdom while avoiding foolish works that distract us from that ultimate purpose. So now let's look at our text tonight. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 15, and then read all the way through chapter 3, building upon what Dr. Trammell and Dr. Fleming have already preached to you. Verse 15 of chapter 2, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Declare what things? Things about the grace of God appearing and bringing about salvation for all people, renouncing ungodliness in response to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Declare these things. Exhort your people. Rebuke them with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them, verse 1 of chapter 3, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Powerful text. And I want to examine four key questions that I see from this passage tonight presented by Paul. Question number one. Are we active or passive in our devotion to Christ and his church? Are we active or passive in our devotion to Christ and his church? When you look at the language of this text, it's striking to me the way that Paul presents his challenge to Timothy. Throughout this passage is a call to action. In fact, Paul builds his argument around three commands. He says, remind them, avoid, and remove. And from that, he builds around them infinitives that complete this idea, calling Titus to action. Saying, remind them of what? To do certain things. Act in a certain way based upon what God has done through Jesus Christ. Seeing how Christ himself has acted, now you must act differently. You must devote yourselves to different things. You must call your people to devote themselves to different things. No longer can they devote themselves to just achieving a certain status or maintaining a certain income or having a family. No, the call of God on our life is so much greater now that we have experienced the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's so much more on the line. Our life has so much more meaning attached to it. We cannot allow our people under our leadership or around us who are members of this body to not act on the grace that God has given them. Act. Be different. Live differently. Devote yourself to good works. Many in the church in Crete were not. They were devoting themselves to other things. Or they were simply being passive in their Christianity, allowing other people to do the work of the Lord for them. Having received their fire insurance, they sat back and watched the people around them do the ministry and the work of the Lord for them. Aren't you glad that's not true today? Unfortunately, it is. There are many who cross our doors every day who claim Christ and offer no evidence in their lives of that claim having any impact on their behavior. What a sad reality. How can you accept what Christ did for you and not be different? How can you not see how he acted and be differently? You see, as Christians, we are to imitate the actions of Christ. And Christ was not passive on our behalf. No, when he looked down upon us in our sinfulness and our lostness, the separation that we caused because of our sinfulness, when he looked down upon us knowing the future of wrath that you and I had in front of us, he did not turn a blind eye to us. No, he left the glories of heaven and clothed himself in human flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, and died a sinner's death, taking upon the full penalty of our sins so that you and I could be freed and once again restored to God. He acted on our behalf. He did not sit by and let someone else act for us. No one else could. He acted on our behalf. And now you and I must imitate him. We must act and devote ourselves to good works. Are you devoting yourself to good works? Paul is empowering Titus here to disciple these people so that they then can disciple other people, appointing leaders, teaching sound doctrine so the island of Crete can be reached with the gospel. This is good work. Are you devoting yourself to good works? Are you discipling someone? Understand what I mean by the word disciple. I don't mean just giving them information. We got a lot of that going on in the church today. Just exchanging information. Are we discipling people? Do we have a relationship like Paul had with Titus here, where he could speak honestly and brutally into the life of Titus because he knew him so intimately? Do you have someone that you're sharing your life with at that level? Removing all fake demeanors, removing all falsity, and allowing them to see into the deepest, darkest place of your lives and how, in spite of all of that, the glory of God shines through, because in my weakness, he is shown strong. That's how the church grows. That's how the kingdom moves forth. When we devote ourselves to these good works, when you and I find someone who does not know the fullness of the gospel and pour our lives and what has been poured into us into them. It reminds me of someone mentioned in this verse, this passage of scripture, Apollos, who we encounter in Acts. Priscilla and Aquila come up to him. He's preaching in Ephesus. He doesn't know the fullness of the gospel. He doesn't know the Holy Spirit has come and is now inhabiting the people of God. And so Priscilla and Aquila come up to him because he's preaching an incomplete gospel. And they say, hey, listen, we love that you're passionate. We love that there's people around you who are hearing about Jesus Christ. But do you know about the Holy Spirit? He says, no, I have no idea. And so Priscilla and Aquila bring Apollos back to Corinth with them, and begin to pour into him this knowledge that they have been given. They disciple him. And look, here in Titus, he's still going strong because someone discipled him. And now others are getting to know about him as he goes out on a missionary journey himself. Priscilla and Aquila devoted themselves to good works, and as a result, the kingdom grew. The question for you tonight is, are you devoting yourself to good works? Are you actively pursuing good works? Or are you relying on other people to do it for you? Now, it's not to say that we don't support those who are doing good works alongside of our activity in good works. Of course, Paul here challenges Titus and his church to take care of Zenas and Apollos in verse 13. See that they lack nothing when you send them out. We are called to support others and their devotion to the Lord. But don't let your support of others take the place of the calling and responsibility upon your life to actively pursue good works. This should be our focus as the church. As you and I have solid leadership and we hear the word of God proclaimed over us, sound doctrine is taught, the right response as believers is to devote ourselves to good works that the scripture and Bible lead us to, but we get distracted. And as a result, we no longer devote ourselves to these good things. We begin to devote ourselves to other things, which leads to complacency and our walk with Christ, or worse, we become toxic and begin to cause division. Which leads me to question number two. What distractions to these good works should we avoid? The obvious answer is all of them. But Paul outlines four specific distractions in this text that you and I should be aware of in verse 9. The first one he brings about to our attention is avoid foolish controversies. Foolish controversies. Anybody ever experienced a foolish controversy in the church? No. I could go on for story after story after story. I'll just do a couple from my home church where I grew up. I remember the first time that someone got in our pulpit and read from a Bible other than the King James Version. You laugh. It was no laughing matter. I believe the exact phrase was, if the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. There was genuine anger because they did not read out of the King James Version of the Bible. Now, certainly that was birthed out of a lack of understanding about where translations come from. But nonetheless, it was a foolish controversy that got some traction. And ultimately, these same people, a few years later, 12 years ago from today, began a fight for my home church. Our pastor of 15, 16 years stepped down, and he had led us into a more, quote-unquote, contemporary way of worshiping, still with a piano and an organ, but we're mostly choruses now. And when he stepped aside, a certain group or faction of people decided that the young people had had enough of their time in leadership at our church, and now it was their time once again. And they were going to take back this church. And so they began to have secret meetings with people who had left our church, deacons who were no longer even attending our church, behind the scenes, deciding who they could put up as the new senior pastor of our church so that they could once again have this type of music that they wanted and had lost. And that church split. I was devastated. I was 18 years old. These people that I grew up admiring, loving, substitute grandparents for me because I lost mine at a young age, began to act like children over music. 15 minutes, one day a week. And they were willing to set aside years of relationships and do everything ungodly in order to get what they wanted. It just makes you want to look at them and say, are you kidding me? Really? That's what you want to devote yourself to? And the glory of Christ with that in view? You want to act this way? So glad 12 years later we no longer had that conversation, right, Brent? And friends, music is the obvious example, but you and I know that every day the enemy is threatening the unity of this church over foolish things. I worked in student ministry. I know how a broken relationship can cause intense drama. Factions. And now as I work in young adults, I know how children can affect the unity of a life group. Whether or not they get along, whether or not they're cared for. All of these things that we put in the place, secondary issues of the primary thing, that distract us from the good works that God is calling us to. Paul says, avoid these things. avoid foolish controversies, because the enemy will pervert something good, a tool of worship, to consume us so that then we consume each other. And the calling of the church goes by the wayside because all of us are dealing with foolish things. Avoid foolish controversies. Number two, avoid genealogies. And don't you always, whenever you're reading the Word of God, anytime I get to Matthew chapter 1, it's like, okay, let's just keep going, right? No, he's not saying to avoid the genealogies per se in your text. What was happening back then is that genealogies became this weird obsession with a faction of Jewish people in the New Testament times, to the point where they would start creating these over-allegorized meanings associated with genealogies. And so what happened in the church was that they began to teach this stuff in order to get the attention of these Jewish people. Oh yeah, we'll start teaching this new take on genealogies because people want to hear it, and it's good for them to hear. And so maybe it's not completely apparent in the Word of God, but it doesn't do any harm if it gets people in the doors. And Paul's saying, avoid any teaching that is not profoundly evident in the Word of God for the sake of pleasing men. Let us not, for the sake of being interesting, forsake the gospel. There will always be people, you can see them in Acts 17, 21, always, who are always interested in something new. And the danger for us, as people who have a true desire to go out and reach lost people, the danger for us is to figure out what they are interested in and bring that into the church for the sake of relevance or a misplaced compassion. I remember when I first started preaching at Florida Boulevard in Baton Rouge, my friend and I would spend hours trying to think about a new kind of really cool sermon series that would be really appealing to lost people. And we killed that service so quick. There was no power there. Why? Because we forsook the gospel. I had conversations with myself where I said, I cannot teach about Jesus over and over and over again. I can't continue to preach the gospel over and over and over again. People will get bored by that. Shame on me. How can you and I ever come to a point where when we look upon the beauty of the cross, we become bored? That's not a problem with the message of the Bible. That's a problem with me. The message of Jesus Christ is enough. As the saved people of God, we should be able to come here and just hear the message of the cross taught over and over and over again and never ever once yawn, but stand up with everything that we have and proclaim to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. When you and I forsake that message, we lose power as the church. It is enough. The gospel is enough. Louis Giglio tweeted today, a worshiping church never gets over the gospel. I'm so thankful for this church and how our pastor leads us to just dive in the Word of God, because there are many places that will forsake the Word of God for relevance. I want to tell you, the Word of God is relevant. It speaks into every single thing that you and I go through. It is the revelation of God to man. We don't need anything else. It is enough. Avoid those genealogies. Avoid those fads that come and go. You stick to the Word of God. Now, there's a responsibility to make sure that we apply it in a relevant way so that it speaks into the people's life. But if I ever get up here and never once open this word to speak from it, or I speak into it what I want it to say and not look into it to find out what it is saying to us, then we have misrepresented the word of God and we've relied upon our own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God, and that is dangerous. Avoid genealogies. The gospel is enough. Thirdly, avoid dissensions. Self-centered rivalries. Reminds me of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Several places in there, the Corinthian church began to size up one another and have kind of spiritual competitions, saying who they followed made them better than someone else, or the type of spiritual gift they had made them better than someone else. And Paul is saying, listen, there's no place for that kind of self-centeredness in the church. In fact, if we're following the example of Christ, the only thing that we should be seeing is selflessness and sacrifice on behalf of others. That's the example we are to set. That's the example that we are to follow. And it makes me ask myself even, what is my service in the church motivated by? What are my good works motivated by? Are they motivated by a humble response to an almighty God as Scripture is taught over me and the Holy Spirit moves upon me? Or am I just trying to get favor, an accolade? The same things I always wanted, just in a new place. I'm serving on the praise team because American Idol told me I couldn't make it. But the people of God have to love my voice. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And that's what I'm doing. And they're not going to tell me I'm bad. They're going to cringe. They're going to hide their faces. They're going to send Brent emails. But man, for a moment, my dreams are going to come true because those people are nice. That's not the heart of a worship leader. Now, it's not the right reason to stand on this stage and proclaim the excellencies of God in song. It's not the right reason to lead a life group, lead a Bible study in your home. It's not the right reason to serve on a committee. Do any number of things. Take care of preschoolers, although I don't really see any selfishness in that. We got to ask ourselves, why are we serving? I had to deal with this a little bit myself. A few years ago, I was just kind of rocked by a blog that a pastor in New York City named Tim Keller wrote. Because a lot of times when you receive criticism for your service, it reveals your true heart and why you are serving. It makes you ask yourself how tightly you're holding on to the ministry that God has given you. So I'll just read the blog or part of it here, and then I'll kind of explain to you how it hit me and maybe how it'll help you understand why you serve. Tim writes, recently, several people have asked me, how do you deal with harsh criticism? In each case, the inquirer had felt stung by what they felt were unfair attacks on him or her. In this internet age, anyone can have their views censored or unfairly by people they do not know. So what do you do when this happens? Here's the gist of the counsel I give people when they ask me about this. For years, I've been guided by a letter by John Newton that is usually entitled On Controversy. The biggest danger of receiving criticism is not to your reputation, but to your heart. You feel the injustice of it and feel sorry for yourself. And it tempts you to despise not only the critic, but the entire group of people from which they come. Those people, quote unquote, you mutter under your breath. And all of this can make you prouder over time. Newton writes, whatever makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. He argues that whenever contempt and superiority accompany our thoughts, it is a sign that the doctrines of grace are operating in our life as mere notions and speculations, with no salutary influence upon our conduct. So whatever you do, do anything you can avoid to feeling smug and superior to the critic. Even if you say to yourself that you are just shrugging it off and that you are not going to respond to the criticism, you can nonetheless conduct a full defense and refutation in the courtroom of your mind, in which you triumphantly prove how awful and despicable your opponents are. That is a spiritual trap. Newton's remarks about this are very convicting. A man may have the heart of a Pharisee, while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. Yea, I would add, the best of men are not wholly free from this leaven, and therefore are too apt to be pleased with such representations and hold up our adversaries to ridicules, and by consequence flatter our own superior judgments. Controversies, for the most part, are so managed as to indulge rather than to repress his wrong disposition, and therefore, generally speaking, are productive of little good. They provoke those whom they should convince and puff up those they should edify. I hope your performance will savor of a spirit of true humility and by a means of promoting it in others. I read this blog in a time that I was feeling very defeated in ministry. I received some criticism for how I was approaching or handling a certain situation. And I remember having conversations with myself. Who do these people think they are? They have no business speaking into my life. And the whole time, as I was defending myself and making myself feel better about my ministry, I was building up pride in myself, building up pride in my abilities. And it revealed a great deal about why I served the local church in me. Yes, there was a part of me that, you know, felt ultimately called by God. There's also a part of me that just liked the recognition and liked the accolade. I'm a words of affirmation guy. I like when people build me up. And part of my ministry was motivated by that. And the Holy Spirit had to root that out of me. Had to pull it out. Because I was not serving out of response to the work of Christ alone. I was serving because I wanted people to like me. And when they didn't like me, it destroyed me. And the calling of God, especially in ministry, requires so much more than that false bottom. My foundation has to be in Christ alone. The only reason you and I can serve is Christ alone. Why? Because when we are serving the Lord, there's sacrifice. The Lord says that the enemy will attack us when we are serving the Lord. People will reject us when we are serving the Lord. If we are serving for the praise of men, Jesus has already said it will not happen. Avoid dissensions. Don't allow yourself to be the object of the reason you serve. It has to be rooted in Christ. Otherwise, it will always, always fail. And finally, number four, avoid quarrels about the law. And we've already seen there was a large circumcision faction in Crete saying that you had to be circumcised according to the law before you could become a Christian. We've already dealt with that. Paul said, no way. By grace you are saved through faith, not of your works, so that no man can boast. And basically, he's just rooting out legalism and the people of Crete. Don't establish laws that are not established by God and expect others to live by them because they're your preference. Which leads us to this greater question: is there grace in your gospel? Is there grace? Or do you expect everyone to be as perfect as you are the second they accept Christ? And this goes back to that good work discipleship thing. Listen, We are justified before the Lord when we are saved, when the Holy Spirit comes in our lives. We are justified, yes, but there's a process of sanctification in which we become more and more and more like Christ. You and I will never be perfect until Christ returns and takes us up in a glorified state. So why do we keep expecting each other to be perfect? Why do we walk around this church as if we are perfect and holding each other to standards that God never established for us? Yes, we are called to holiness. Yes, we are called to righteousness. But we're also called to being gracious to one another. And when our brother stumbles, we're called to help them out of that and back into right relationship with the Lord. Not in a judgmental, hey, look how you messed up. Everybody, come look how Bob messed up. Let's all laugh at him and then get him back on the right track. No, it's compassion. It's a remembrance that I too have been rescued from my sin. That I have been rescued from my darkness. And I want him to do that when I fall, because I will. It's humility that guides that, not pride. And if our humility in light of what God has called us from doesn't govern the way that we treat one another, then we have missed the gospel. So, avoid these things. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And how intensely should we avoid these distractions? The Greek command here is refuse. Refuse it. If there's a man who's calling or causing this stuff amongst you, if you've warned him once and you've warned him twice, do not associate with him. Don't get near him. Why? Because it's dangerous. Selfishness is contagious amongst sinful people. And the enemy will use it. And it will cause a toxic division in the church that will distract us from good works. It reminds me of one of my times where I got to lead a trip over to Kenya. I've been privileged to go over there 3 times now and lead a trip to work with Spring Valley School and Church. And one of the great fun things we get to do at the end of this trip is we get to go on a safari. And so we're out just kind of, you know, looking at all the animals and their glory, which, by the way, makes a zoo really underwhelming. When you've seen it like that, and you see like a lion eating a carcass live, it's kind of hard to go see a lion behind like some bars. It's not the same, right? Well, we're out there hanging out, and you know, we've seen tons of elephants in packs. You know, they travel in large numbers, and usually there's a lot of animals that go with them because they're protection. But we kind of encountered this one elephant on her own. There's a picture of her. You could see her, you know, at the very beginning, she was kind of turned to the side, you know, very kind of docile, hanging out in the bush. Now, I would say that this camera is not zoomed. So we got very close to this older elephant lady. And so we're getting there, and, you know, we're getting kind of close, and our driver's kind of inching closer and closer and closer, taking pictures, trying to be quiet. And then all of a sudden, next picture, please. She's not very pleased. And you can't see this because it's a still picture, but her ears went up, her nose went up, and she started coming forward. And our driver yelled, "She's charging!" And like that Kenyan accent, "She's charging!" And then so we just take off and we drive away. And for a moment, my heart skipped a beat. Why? Because this elephant could take out that little hoopty van we were all sitting in one swipe. Those tusks can do some damage. That trunk is unbelievably strong. And if she wanted to kill us, she could. She was telling us, "Do not get close to me. I do not want to be bothered. And if you do get close to me, there's going to be some consequences." And so we had to run when she was starting to follow up on her promise. Here's the deal, guys. When you get close to someone dangerous like this, if you're not careful, they'll run over you before you know it. And you'll be in the same bandwagon with them. And leading the church away from good works instead of pushing them toward it. When that kind of person comes and they're unrepentant, you put your foot on the gas and you get out of there. You avoid those type of people. Now, again, we give them opportunity for repentance. We've already talked to them twice. Hey, dissensions, we're not going to have it here. You got to stop. Once and twice. And when they do not follow that, they have to go, because they will cause more damage than good. When you devote yourselves to good works, you evidence the power of the gospel at work in your life. When you guys serve, when you guys disciple, when you guys begin to pour out the gospel into other people, you are evidencing a healthy church. You're showing that there's quality leadership over you. You're showing that the word of God is being properly taught and that you are receiving it and living it out. You are the jewel of what we do when you give yourself to good work sacrificially, because you evidence the gospel. That kind of transformation doesn't just happen. It's a process of renewal as we sacrifice ourselves to Christ Jesus as an act of worship. So, how does this passage of Scripture call me to respond? Number one, devote yourself to good. Devote yourself to good. Does your work have eternal value? Are you doing work? There's always that principle. 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church. It always is true. Listen, we got some incredible things coming up at this church. That's a launch on North Campus. We're doing incredible things at this campus. We need all the hands we can get to accomplish the vision that God has placed on Pastor David's heart. We need everybody. Everybody. What can you do? How can you be active in fulfilling the call of God upon this church? Devote yourself to good work. Number two, become an example to multiply in the church. Maybe you're not discipling anyone because you don't want anyone to replicate what you do. That's a harsh reality to hear. Maybe the fear of allowing someone into my life is, if I do, they're going to see how big a hypocrite I really am. Well, stop it. Give your life to the Lord. Follow Him. Do what you know to do, and then invite someone to step in as the grace of God overwhelms your life. Be someone that your pastors and your leadership, your Sunday school teacher can call upon, because they know your heart. Become an example to multiply in the church. Are you someone you want people to model, or are you someone you want people to avoid? Number three, protect the mission of the church. Obviously, I'm passionate about the bride of Christ. I love teaching in the bride of Christ. I love pastoring in the bride of Christ. And so I'm very passionate about protecting the bride of Christ. And you should be too. Because we are the greatest organization on the face of the planet, because we have been given the greatest message mankind has ever known. And we are getting to undo the effects of the fall as the people of God. How incredible is that? We get to proclaim the gospel. Protect the unity of the church so that we can do that. Pastor David, Pastor Stephen always say, pour water on stuff that needs to be put out and pour gasoline on stuff that needs to be spread. If you hear somebody doing that stuff you should avoid, call them out on it. Listen, there's no place for that here. We love you. We want you to stay. That kind of gossip, that kind of backbiting, it's got to stop. Or, if that's something that should be multiplied, pour some gasoline on it. Guys, did you hear what happened the other day when we were serving out at the homeless ministry? Did you hear how God just saved some lives and rescued some people? Did you hear what happened at the prison ministry last week? Did you hear what happened to choir last week? Did you hear what's going on at the North Campus? Did you hear how the Hispanic ministry is blowing up? Spread that stuff. It's God at work. I can't wait to hear when Stephen gets back and they talk about what they were able to do over in East Asia. Because I want to hear what God's doing over there. Because he's at work all over. Protect the mission of the church. And finally, number four, obviously, love the church. Devote yourself to her. Appoint sound leadership in the church. And respect and honor them when you do. Commit to learn sound teaching. Promote it when it's taught and then spread it to other people. Invite those who do not know Jesus around you to be a part of it because you want them to know the fullness of the relationship that you have with both God and his people and the joy that comes with that. If you do that, there's no stopping this church. There's no stopping any church with the people who get that. And that's what Paul's writing to us in Titus about. When you've got godly people who lead you, when they teach you the word of God, and when you respond in good works, avoiding that other mess that has no place in the church, God will honor that in a tremendous way.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.